Okay, I have some more questions. If you need a copy of the questions, this is questions 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. That's kind of where we're at right now. If you need a copy of that, I made some more copies. Or if you need the outline, I have the outline. Okay? All right, we left off at about verse 11, or 10, I think. And we talked about him working night and day, verse 9, working night and day, night and day. And then in verse 10, we talked about ministers receiving pay, being paid for the ministry. And I don't know as we did, went through verse, all the way through verse 10. So why don't we start at verse 10 and go down to verse, verse 12. And then we'll take the next section is like from verse 13 to 16. Verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. Okay, so I think we did talk about verse 10, these three adverbs, these three ways in which Paul talks about his ministry towards them, how he was devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly in his behavior. And we talked about how those are important qualities of any ministry and that integrity is at the heart of every ministry. Why should people trust you? Well, because you walk your talk, you know. And that's not to say that, I'm going to turn this fan off. It's not to say that people don't make mistakes, that ministers don't fall, or people don't make mistakes at times and do this perfectly, but the general pattern of the life should be one of integrity. So that they always say the minister should live in such a way that you could sell the family parrot to anybody and you wouldn't have to be afraid. You know? So, and that's kind of all contained in those phrases there. How devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Again, why should anyone believe our witness? He says, God is witness, and so are you. That why should anybody believe the witness? Well, because they're devout, blameless, and upright. Any other thoughts about that verse? Because I think we did talk about it, you know, last week. In Luke chapter 23, verse 14, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, Pilate says to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man," Pilate says, "regarding the charges that you make against him." In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate again says, he comes out to the crowd and says, "Behold, I'm bringing this man out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." What was the testimony of Jesus' followers? That he was the truth. What is the testimony of the secular authorities? There's no guilt in him. He's blameless. And again, that's one of the reasons for all of this NSA snooping today, is they're trying to get evidence, they're trying to find some basis upon which to accuse people. All right, so if there aren't any other thoughts about that or questions about that verse, let's go on to the next one. What does he do again in the verse 11? We've seen this before. Notice how he starts this verse. As you know, right. He's not telling them something they don't know. He hits that note again and again and again and again. He uses an analogy here in verse 11. He uses an analogy. He likens it. Right. So before, back in verse, he used an analogy in verse 7, and now he uses, which was what, that analogy was a nursing mother, and now he's doing the father, yeah. And that's not that's by design, and that's not a bad way of describing the relationship that occurs in the church. Because how do we refer to one another in the church? Family or brothers and sisters, yeah. And we say that when people get born again, they become part of the family of God. You know, so those same principles of relationship are carried over into the church. Do you think that God had something in mind when he did that? And why is the church like a big family?
Unity.
Huh? Unity. Unity, yeah. Obvious. One of the obvious, most obvious things is unity. Are you connected to your family? Are you united to your family? You know, they say blood is thicker than water, or you know that we have that bond. Other reasons why the church is a family, or what else might be God wanting to do when he creating this family?
Show a picture of heaven,
because you have in heaven. What do you have? You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a little family. So to participate in a relationship with other people, in loving them, caring for them, them caring about you, it's kind of the same kind of life experience that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share. God invites us into his family. That's what salvation really is. We get invited into God's family. Think of all the brokenness in the world. What are the state of families in America today? A mess. And so how do you begin to address the problems in all those families? Well, you have a family where there's love, care in the church. The church is a family for a lot of people, and that's what it was supposed to be, a secondary family. And their own family may be on the skids, but at least when they come to the church, they're going to find brothers and sisters who will care about them and spend time with them, you know. So this is an analogy that makes a lot of sense on a lot of levels. Notice the three things he says here. Three activities that he was engaged in. Three activities that he was engaged in. Yeah. Exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Exhorting is this word we've seen in many places before. It's used in John chapter 11, verse 31. At the death of Lazarus, when they buried him, the Jews who were with Mary in the house were consoling her. That's the same word that's used here. And then they saw Mary get up quickly and go out, and they followed her, supposing she was going to the weep at the tomb. They were consoling her. Paul says we were exhorting. Here's translated, or it can be translated encourage, exhort. To urge strongly in the church. How does this work sometimes? When are we urging people strongly, or are we urging people strongly? What kinds of things should we urge people about in the church? Huh? Hey, that's like number one, right? To go to church. Why? Well, because at church you're going to be with your brothers and sisters. You're going to learn about God. You're going to study the Word. So part of our relationship with each other is this thing of exhorting. Paul's saying, we were exhorting you, an ongoing process. Not just once or twice, but we were exhorting you. How about this other, the next one? Encouraging. Is encouraging different than consoling or appealing to, or are they the same?
Well, I know when we have fellowship downstairs or whatever, it's encouraging to be with people here. Your life goes better, your day goes better.
Yeah. What kind of things happen at a fellowship meal or should happen? Well, you eat, of course, right?
You can help rebuild.
And how do you go about rebuilding?
You can encourage you. It's the iron sharpens iron.
You're talking, right? Human relationships, you know, most of our most valuable relationships are all built on this thing of communicating with each other. You know, that's what's lost with texting. That's what's lost with staring at a screen. You know, there's tremendous encouragement that comes from just somebody just listening to you tell your story. How was your week? What happened this week? Oh, did you get through that last situation? You know, we give a sense of meaning and worth to each other by showing an interest in each other. We get our sense of meaning many times from how other people relate to us. And if you're a person who's isolated and nobody ever talks to you, you don't feel like you're worth very much. So part of ministry is just the sharing of our stories, this encouraging. This word in particular, it's a word which means to console and to cheer up after a death or a tragic event. What happens at every funeral you've been at? What do people do at a funeral? Huh? Yeah, they cry. But what do the family? Huh? They talk to them, don't they? You know, is there anything I can do for you? Yeah. God has built the world in such a way that we help one another, we draw strength from one another. And imploring, he says, this word to implore. This is a word which means to urge something as a matter of great importance. If you could only talk to somebody for 5 minutes, and that was your only chance, what would you say? You know? Your son or your daughter is going off to college, you're not going to see him again for 6 months, what do you say? Thank you, yeah. So, an honest man. But we usually say the thing, huh? Yeah, I love you, you know, have a safe trip, make sure you wear your seatbelt. You urge them with a matter of importance, you know. You affirm that. All that's kind of... now, do fathers do this kind of thing? Exhort, encourage, and implore.
They're supposed to.
Yeah.
No, it seems very true there. I mean, that's what you should, but there's so many parents and fathers that aren't doing that.
Yeah. That's in our world today. And so, out there, it's not happening, but when kids come in here, you may end up being the parents for somebody whose parents aren't doing this. You may be the surrogate father or mother. You may not have any kids biologically, but I don't have any kids biologically. But I've fathered some kids. I've fathered some people, you know. I've been like a dad to some people, you know. And that's another role, another way in which the ministry of the church advances. God may say, look, I want to bring you into this. This is a very necessary ministry. There's a lot of pain out there. I always think about the little girl that was across the street, Lorelai. Dysfunctional situation. And where did she go? Well, she came, you know. We have more of that today than we probably ever did, you know. So part of the ministry of this church and every church really is to be surrogate parents. Now, I'm not saying you're paying the kids school tuition, but you're providing the emotional support and the spiritual support that maybe they're not getting at home. You can't replace their mom or their dad, but sometimes God will plug you into someone's life for a period of time to function in that way. And that's what Paul's saying here. We were like a dad to you. We were like a father to you. We were like a mother to you. We were like a father to you. And what is it headed towards? Why is he doing this in verse 12? What's the focus? What's the point? What's his purpose? What does every parent want his child to start to do at about 8, 9, 10 months, 12 months? Yeah. Isn't that the goal of every parent, really, to see their kid walk? Well, why? Why do you want them to walk? So you don't have to carry them. Exactly, exactly, exactly. Is that the only reason? So you don't have to carry them? Growth. Isn't that the way the program is supposed to work? If you're 42 years old and your mother is still carrying you around, what do we call that? We say that person has a disability, don't we? They're a handicap. It's designed by God to grow people up, to walk. That's the goal. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, he says, this is why we have the church and designed the way it is. This is why you have pastors, teachers. This is why you have apostles and prophets. He says, as a result, verse 14, Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the goal. That's the objective in sight. So many times, we're not the person that maybe necessarily gave life to this child or this young believer. Who maybe this young believer is 55 years old, but you're still a babe in Christ. But God, you may be a father to somebody who's 20 years older than you, or a mother to somebody who's 20 years, but you're older in the Lord. See, and you're bringing them along. That you walk in a particular way. You ever watch little? I like to watch these little kids when they've been learning how to walk. And what do you notice about the way little kids walk? Huh? They're unsteady. You know, they fall over frequently. You know, yeah. He wants them to walk here. How does he want them to walk? Yeah. So that's an interesting word, isn't it? Worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. What does this word mean? Well, it means in a manner that is suitable, in a manner that is worthy. This is a recurrent theme in Paul, to walk in a worthy way. Their walk should mirror Paul's actions. What every father, what every mother wants to see their child do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a way that is worthy to what you've been called. Well, what have we been called to be? What are we called to? Sons and daughters of God, which just means we should act in a godlike way, right? We should act in a holy way, a righteous way, a loving way, like our dad. Now, we're not going to become God. We're not God. But we are the children of God. So the children of God should walk in a manner that is holy, that is worthy. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If I'm a businessman and I'm a Christian, conducting myself in a manner that's honorable or worthy would mean what about how I work for people or charge people? Honestly, yeah. I do what's honest. I follow the decent business practices. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? It means to be working together with your brothers and sisters. Colossians 1:10, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Well, what on earth does God want anyway? I mean, what does God want out of us? So we all better grow a beard, right? You know, a lot of times we sort of, yeah?
He wants us to be Christ-like, but we can't.
No, but we can be like Jesus in that when somebody attacks me, what did Jesus say? If they strike you on one cheek, what am I supposed to do? You know, haul off and turn to him the other, right? If he forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. Go the extra mile. We say go the extra mile with people. Have you ever been nagged by somebody? Difficult customer, pain in the neck neighbor. And you feel like doing what? You know, and I know that never happens when you're doing one of these jobs for the hardware store. Go the extra mile. You know, that's what it means to be Christ-like. Extend grace to people. You know, grace is not only a concept that it comes down from God to us, but it's supposed to go out horizontally. It's like the cross. Grace comes down from God to us, but we're supposed to extend it to other people. Isn't that when Jesus said, you know, forgive your enemies, love your enemies, you know? That's being Christ-like. We're not... Yeah, because none of us is perfect at this. We're all learning how to carry this life out, live this life out. If it was a matter of us gritting our teeth and I'm going to be good. Well, then Jesus didn't have to come. He'd have to die on a cross. If we could do it ourselves, his death wasn't necessary. We just need to shape up and get our act together. But his spirit living in us, it encourages us to go in this direction. You know, don't strike back like you've been attacked. Well, Jesus never said it was going to be easy. He did say, take up your cross, and the cross is an instrument of death. You know, that's what the cross is for, to kill us. You know, what did Paul say? I'm crucified with Christ. He wasn't just BSing us. He was telling us the truth. I've been crucified with Christ. I see myself as dead, you know, that Christ may live in me. How could he do it? Yeah. I mean, the natural reaction is if somebody beats you with a stick or whips you, your natural response is you want to whip them back, right? I mean, somebody beats you up, you don't want to pray for them and forgive them. Yeah, I don't not think that's what Paul meant by laying hands on people. You know, yeah. No one ever said this Christianity stuff was easy, but it is real. It is real. That's where the sacrifice of Christianity comes in. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And God not only called us to something, he called us into something, didn't he? What did he call us into? According to verse 12. He called us into the kingdom. and glory. So that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? This thing of the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Is it the kingdom of God supposed to take over the whole world? I mean, that's what the prophecy is, isn't it? And yet, this is a strange and mysterious thing to us, many. Because why? Because we live in a democracy. We don't know much about kings. We don't know about the absolute rule of a king. He's called us into a kingdom. Well, a kingdom is a place where a king rules, isn't it? Isn't that what a kingdom is? A kingdom is a place where the will of the king is the law. I mean, it is what governs everything. Imagine a world where everybody was governed by the will of God. They did what God asked. What kind of a world would that be like? Huh? Yeah. Would there be any abuse? Anybody ripping anybody else off? Any unkindness? Yeah. People take the strong taking advantage of the weak, you know. And see, we're living out the kingdom of God around us. Every time a Christian businessman or a Christian worker does their job, is honest, goes the extra mile, we're bringing the kingdom of God into that situation. We're showing the world the way the world is supposed to work under the lordship of Christ. And every time we don't obey him, we're supporting another kingdom. We're adding to the chaos. That's why our sin is so destructive, because it brings not light, but darkness. You know. And so he's called us into a new kingdom. And notice how he ends this verse. He uses that word that we see all over the Bible. Glory. He has called us into his glory. Well, what on earth does that mean? What is glory? I knew a girl named Gloria. I went to school with a girl named Gloria. God has called us into glory. Glory has something to do with the attributes and character of God. It has something to do with light. Remember what? Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? What was it that appeared over the tabernacle every night? The glory of the Lord, the fire. When God's presence filled the temple, what did he have? He had light in there, didn't he? He had light over the Ark of the Covenant, you know? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Well, what does that mean? I show the world the way things are supposed to be. I show the world the truth. I show people who you are, who God is, the way God intended humanity to be. That's another aspect of the glory of God shining out of people's lives. Jesus said he was the light of the world, but then he turned around and said, you're the light of the world. Again, what does that mean? When you go out of this building, you get in your car and you drive, what does it mean, I'm the light of the world? Think about that. People do watch lights, don't they? Yeah. Yeah. Why do people watch lights? Huh? It's different. If you're in the dark, what do you kind of lost? What do? You go where? You go to, huh? A light draws you, yeah. Jesus makes this very practical in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you're the light of the world. You know, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. You know, the light's there to draw people. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. If you have a light in your house, you're not bumping into things. You know where you're going. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. God has called us into his glory. He's called us to be glorious people in a dark world. And every time we help the hurting, every time we share the gospel, every time we pray for the needy, every time we give, every time we do works of righteousness, we are showing people this is the way it's supposed to work. This is what God had in mind for humanity. That's why every family that raises its kids to be responsible people is a little light. You know, every Christian who's doing their job, you know, is a little light. You're not part of the problem. You're part of the solution. You're salt. I mean, think about what it's like in some places of the world where the rule of law has broken down. I mean, what's it like in Syria right now? And why is that? There's no order. There's no respect for the rule of law, is there? What's it like on the south side of Chicago? Would you want to live on the south side of Chicago? And why not? Yeah, that's a little and that chaos is growing, isn't it? See, whenever there's no respect for life, no respect for anyone else, no respect for authority, you have a breakdown of society. The people of God are keeping the lid on the chaos in the world. The Holy Spirit in them is keeping the decay from spreading. But every time we contribute to the decay by cheating on our taxes or doing the wrong thing or setting a bad example, we're adding to the darkness. And that's the way this is supposed to work out in our own lives. And nobody, like I said, nobody does this perfectly, but that was the idea in the mind of God. Come into my glory. Come into my light. Be light. Don't be like everybody else. That's what's killing the world and killing everybody. All right, all that's in, there's more things there, but let's go on now to the next section, verses 13 to 16. verses 13 to 16, and this would be the next bite here. All right, let's see, 13. Okay. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same afflictions at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's this next section. And this, Paul's in this section talking about his reception among the Thessalonians and their reception of the Word of God. Does he point out again in verse 13, one of the things, let me find my series of questions for that. 13. All right. It's here. I don't think I gave you these questions. I think there's... Let me get this. Okay. What are some reasons why we give thanks in our life? What are some reasons why we give thanks? Did you ever give thanks? You're thankful, okay. Health, good health, family. Mm-hmm. Any other reasons why we give thanks? Those are all good reasons. Huh? You're supposed to give thanks for your troubles, but we usually don't do that. Notice the theme, the idea that Paul is returning to now. Has he talked about thanksgiving before in this book? Has he earlier in this book? Yeah. He's coming back to this theme of thanksgiving, isn't he? You know. He's talked about it in chapter 1, and he's coming back to this theme of thanksgiving. Notice what Paul is giving thanks for. In verse 13, what is Paul thankful for? Mm-hmm. How did the Thessalonians respond to Paul's message? Huh? Yeah, so what might that mean? Think about that for a minute. I mean, if your coworker or a friend comes and says, you know, this is what the boss wants to have done. Do we immediately obey always? But if the boss comes in and says, this is what I want to have done, how do we respond? So that tells you something about how much trust they had in Paul's message, that it was a message that was coming right from God. They received it as it was coming from God. You know, Paul uses this word for giving how unceasingly. Notice the kind of thanksgiving he gives here. Verse 13. Is there any measure on how much thanksgiving he gives? Constantly. He uses this word 24 times, more than any other writer in the New Testament. He is constantly giving thanks to God. He's constantly giving thanks. In Acts chapter 28, verse 15, Paul goes out to meet the elders from Ephesus. He stops temporarily on his way to Rome. And it says, we went out as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet. They came out as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Why is Paul thankful for the people of God? Are we thankful for the people of God? You're nodding your head, yes. Well, why are you thankful for the people? Why was Paul thankful for the people of God? Why are you thankful for the people of God?
It's easier to go through stuff for people to understand it and have gone through it or came down to go through it. Mm-hmm. Encouragement.
Yeah.
Help.
These are the people that when I fall down, if I go to them, they're going to help me. They're not going to just say, hey, that's your problem. You know? Isn't it nice to have people like that in your life? I mean, that's not the way it is out there. Sometimes if you get down, they're going to just keep you down, right? And while you're down, they're going to take your wallet. You know, I mean, that's the way the world is, right? He's thankful for these people, that they were open to the gospel, that they received it. Because remember, what did these people worship before? They worshiped idols, right? And we know that behind idols were the demons. There were pagan worshipers, you know. And now they're following the Lord. They're thankful. They're turning to God. They received the word of God. Now, this word to receive is, again, it has become a technical term in the New Testament. It literally means to receive something as though you were handed down the traditions. Does your family have traditions? Give me an example of a family tradition. Do you have a family tradition? You do? Huh? Okay, what do you do in your family tradition? You all gather around the Christmas tree and sing carols, or? We have traditions, don't we? You know? Because traditions tell us who we are. You know? Traditions tell us who we are as people. They tell us the history of our family. This word means to receive as being handed down the traditions. Well, what traditions? What has Paul received? And you could sum it up in what word? What is it that Paul received from Jesus?
Grace,
yeah. But in terms of a message, the gospel. And he felt that he was given something precious. It's like the keys to the kingdom. Or it's kind of like, you know, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Because this is critical information. And we're going to entrust it to you. And you make sure it gets handed on to the next person. Why? Well, because it's life or death. We're like couriers during World War II. We have the message, and we've got to get it to the next place. That's why they chain those things, those briefcases, to the courier's wrist so he doesn't lose it. Because it's serious. You receive this message like it was serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read this every communion Sunday. He uses the same word here. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Was it, what is it that he received from the Lord that he delivered to us? That the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. What's Paul saying? I have been entrusted with something, and I have to hand it on to somebody else. Are you trying to entrust things to your children? What kinds of things do you want to entrust to your children? What kind of things you hope they take from you or receive from you? To be honorable. It's a good one. Anything else? Huh? Yeah. What about being honest? What about being kind? What about being truthful? Or do we want to raise little brats? I mean, does any parent in here correct their child when they do something wrong? And why? How else are they going to learn? And again, what is... Huh? And why not? Okay, yeah. Do you want them drinking and driving and rolling the car over in the ditch when they're 17? No. You want to entrust something to them. That this is the way to be a responsible person. This is the way to be a responsible person. Not that some of us haven't done that at times, but the job of a parent, isn't it, to hand on what is valuable? This is important stuff. This is life-changing stuff. I think every Christian parent wants, of course, their kids to come to faith in Christ. You know, so they don't fall into the same holes that everybody else has fallen into. You know, I read a statistic today that was shocking. It said almost half of the adult population in America is infected with a chlamydia virus. And chlamydia virus is most often spread by sexual contact. Almost half. Think about that. Are there things that we want to keep our kids away from? Don't fall into that pit. Don't have that. Don't take on that problem in life. Be free. Yeah. That's why we hand on to them the traditions. This is who we are. In this family, we don't do that. This is, remember who you are. Remember you're who you are when you're out there. There's a sense of, I'm somebody and I have something to live up to. I mean, that's what we're doing in Sunday school, isn't it? teaching them that they have something to live up to, that they have to be honorable people. That's what he's getting at here. We're glad that you received the word of God from us, because now the word is in your life and it's changing you. And you don't look at it just like another piece of philosophy from some men or some group of philosophers. You know, and that's important. Does it make a difference from where a message comes from? Yeah, so it makes a difference in life and death, doesn't it, many times? Just again, why is it that people are making shipwreck of their lives? It's because of what they believe. It's the message that they believe. They believe that you can engage in these different behaviors and nothing's going to happen to you. Yeah. Or that's what life is all about. So the message you believe, the theology you have, really does make a difference. He goes on here and says, an amazing thing about the Word of God in the last part of this verse. What does he say about what the Word of God is able to do? Now, we oftentimes think about studying the Word of God, studying the Bible, having a Bible study like this. But do you ever think about the fact that there's something happening inside of us every time we have a Bible study and our brains hear a biblical concept or hear a verse? What does Paul say the word is doing here inside of us? It's working. Was it putting up another addition over here and, you know, build the living room over here? I mean, what's it doing inside of us?
It's built good that we can use. It's growing the good stuff out of that stuff.
Right.
So when we need to use something fast, we're growing.
Well, think about the Word of God. What is the Word of God? It's nouns, verbs, and adjectives, isn't it? Prepositions. But it says something about who God is, doesn't it? It is God, verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2, it is God who is at work in you both to work and to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, what is God doing in us? He's changing the way we think, isn't he? His word changes the way we think about things. We think about what God said about this. Love your enemies. I'm supposed to love my enemies. Okay, God, I think that's a priority. I need to make that a priority. Or pray. You know, when you pray, say, thy will be done. Okay. It changes the way we think. It renews our minds, doesn't it? The word is performing that work in us all the time. You go through a Bible study. You go out of here, hopefully, if we do it well. You're thinking the rest of the week, gee, you know, I never thought about God at work in me. I wonder what God's doing to me today. Is God growing patience in me? Or is he helping me lay aside a wrong idea or a wrong behavior and do a right behavior? I mean, the whole idea of right behaviors, wrong behaviors, how do we know whether they're right or wrong? Well, the Word of God tells us, doesn't it? It says if you're kicking people in the teeth, that's a wrong thing to do. You know. A perfect example here in Philippians, just following right on that, with God is at work in you. The next verse says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's a rare thing today to find somebody who's not complaining about something. You know. That's an example of the Word of God working in us. Well, how can you do that without how can you not go out in the world and crumble and complain? Well, you know the truth of God. You know, number one, that God's in charge. This world is not out of control. God is working in me. He's with me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. so I don't need to complain and bellyache about it. And then as your coworkers, the people around us and our family hear that, how are you going through that and not, you know, bitching and moaning about it? Well, I know the truth, see. It's the renewing of our mind, the way we think. All right, where was I here? All that's going on in us every day. The word is performing its work in us. What did Isaiah say about the word of God? Isaiah 55. This is my thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah 55:8. That's a good verse, isn't it? Because it means God's not messed up like I am. He thinks clearly. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. That's also a good verse. It means God doesn't treat me like I treat others. He treats me better. Mm-hmm. Yeah. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are your thoughts. That means God's smarter than we are. Way smarter. So if he tells us to do something, it's probably a better idea to do what he says than to do something else, what we think is right. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, the word of God comes down from heaven, and they do not return without watering the earth. They don't come down without making a change on the earth, making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed. The word of God is likened to Jesus' parables like a seed. You're putting a seed. You're putting an idea in somebody's head. Jesus is the answer for you. Furnishing a seed to the sower and bread to the eater sustains us. When I'm down, when I've messed up, when I've goofed up my life, and I go to the scriptures and I read the passage, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Makes me feel better, you know. Or come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It makes me feel better. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's why this thing of sharing the gospel is so important, because it changes people's lives. And isn't that what we want to see? People's lives changed. I mean, isn't that the whole purpose why we're still here? It's at work in us. It's at work in the world. Well, we'll go on a couple more minutes. Notice what happens in verse 14. How did he know that the word of God was working in them? What happened as a result of the word of God working in them? What was the result? They became... What is an imitator? Have you ever imitated anybody? Acting like. Acting like, yeah. What do kids do? Do kids do this? Did you ever think about that? Why does the little girl get her mom's high heels out and her mom's dress and stand before the... Why does she do that? Huh? Have you ever seen a kid do that? Why? Why on earth do they do it? The shoes don't fit them. The dress doesn't fit them. They want to be like mom and dad. What does that say, see? I see something out there I want. I want that. I want to be like that. See, we're modeling what it means to be redeemed for people. We're modeling, this is what being Christ-like looks like. It's attractive. And it's built into every kid to imitate. I think I've shared the story with you before, but it bears repeating. I have three brothers and two sisters. None of them smoke, except for my youngest brother, Larry. He's the only one who smokes. My father smoked for 55 years, got lung cancer, and died. The rest of us kids took the lesson. Don't do this, you know. But Larry, when he was little, my father had a routine. I guess I shouldn't tell you about the bronchitis, but I will anyway. My father had bronchitis, and he had bad lungs. And he was the last person on earth who should have smoked, but he did. And so he had a way of bringing up all this phlegm. And when we were driving with him in the car, throat would get full of phlegm. And so he'd roll down the window, and he had a way of just spitting it out the window. Well, you know what my younger brother did. He learned how to spit out the window like Dad, you know. And he would see Dad take out his cigarette, and he would take out his matches, and he'd strike the match and hold them out like that, and smoke a cigarette, you know. Well, Larry couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old, and he's out in the yard there and picking up a few little rocks and a stick and sticking his mouth, lighting off cigarettes. He's the only one of us 6 kids who smokes today. What was modeled for him? He's over the spitting. He doesn't do that anymore, but... That's the scary thing about being a parent. You're always modeling something. And it's scary for us believers who've been with the Lord for a while. We're always modeling something. And guess what? People are watching you. See, that's what makes this scary and wonderful and, God, blind their eyes. Don't let them see that. You know, that's the great thing about this. They became imitators. They began to aspire to be like these other churches. What do we want to be when we grow up? We'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word, which challenges us every day. And Lord, there ain't none of us, Lord, who does this perfectly. And thank you for your grace, which is new every morning and every day. Help us, Lord, to be good servants. Help us to be good examples to the people around us. Help us to be light in a dark world. Help us, O Lord, to be the people of God, the children of God, so that when somebody sees us go by, they say, there goes one of God's kids. Then we will know that we're making a difference in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.